I consider it an honor, but also a great responsibility. As I look out to each of your faces, there are many of you who know our family well. And by God's grace, we have been able to continue our relationship in the time that we have been apart. And I thank God for you. There are also many here that I have not been able to get to know since we have been in Central America for 2.5 years. What an encouragement it is to see each of you, to see the souls here in this congregation, to see the growth of this congregation and the many new faces. I also thank God for each of you. I come to you, church, this Lord's Day to bring a word of encouragement. The Lord has done many mighty things here at the Gathering Church since Pastor Scott and I began the work of planting this church nearly 8 years ago. The church has grown numerically and spiritually. There are three pastors here who are laboring in the Word of God and contending diligently for your souls. We must all stop and thank God in this moment for what we have here in this congregation. With all of the wonderful blessings that we must keep in our mind, I also want to remind you, congregation, that we must press on. The Gathering Church must press on. You, dear Christian, must press on. Too often in our day, we become complacent whenever we see growth and we become stagnant. My prayer is that this congregation would never grow stagnant, that the Lord would sustain each one of you by His grace, that this church would continue staying true to her convictions, that the Gathering Church would continue to reform herself to the Word of God. The mantra of the Reformation has always been semper reformanda, always reforming. That is what the Scriptures teach us, and may we always be a people growing in grace, knowledge, and obedience to our Lord. My aim today is to preach from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I hope by God's grace to urge you to continue pursuing the one true living God, to press on. I hope that each one of you will also likewise urge one another to love and good works, to continue in your pursuit of God and your pursuit of holiness. Beloved, we must remember the promises that we have as believers, that are ours as Christians, to live in light of these promises and pursue holiness, that which without no one will see the Lord. I pray that you have come prepared this day to feast from God's word, that you have set aside that which is worldly in your mind to receive the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. I invite you at this time to open your copy of God's word to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let us once more return to the throne of grace in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His word. To the eternal God, we come to you in the name of the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing during this sacred hour. We plead for your Spirit to be given to us fully. Lord, we implore you for ears to hear the word of God. But, oh Lord, how we pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. Soften our hardened hearts. Stir us up from our apathy. Remove the distractions from our thoughts. Help us focus intently on what the Spirit will communicate to us through this passage of Scripture. We ask, O Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you for the assurance of pardon that we heard from your word for all of those who have truly repented and are actively believing upon the Son. Lord, help your preacher to proclaim the excellencies and the glories of this passage. Remove from my lips any mere syllable that does not conform to the word. Help us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Amen. Beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." To help you understand the direction of this sermon, or if you're taking notes, I have organized the sermon into 3 points based on this passage of Scripture. Each point is directed to you and I, those who would consider themselves believers in the Lord Jesus. The first point is, dear Christian, remember the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. Point number two is, dear Christian, cleanse yourself through the Spirit of God. Cleanse yourself through the Spirit of God. And point number three is, dear Christian, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Lord willing, I will exposit this verse, and at the end of our time together, I will draw specific applications from this text. May God help us all. Now for the first point in our sermon, dear Christian, remember the promises of God. The text reads, "Since we have these promises, beloved," and the Apostle Paul commences this verse by calling to mind something he had previously stated in the second letter to the Corinthians. His shorthand here is simply these promises. Without a doubt, he wants the church to remember that if they are in Christ, that is to say, if they have repented of their sin and have trusted in Jesus, then they have a particular set of promises. They possess them, meaning that these promises belong to any and every person who is in Christ. Before we begin examining what these promises are, we must be absolutely clear to whom these promises belong. One of the most dangerous errors would be to assume that these promises belong to every single person in the world. That is simply not true. These promises, the great promises of God, belong to the redeemed. They belong to Christians. Since that is true, it would necessarily follow that if you are not a Christian, then you have no share in these promises. They're not yours. In order to be considered a Christian, you must have repentance and faith. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart toward the things of God. It is simply forsaking a life dedicated to sin and vowing to live a life that is pleasing unto God. Faith is believing with its object being the Lord Jesus Christ. As Keach's Catechism so beautifully instructs us in question 94, what is repentance unto life? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Did you catch that? Repentance is a saving grace. Repentance is where a sinner understands the gravity and horror of his sin. He hates his sin. He turns from his sin. That is to say, he doesn't continue in his sin. He does this because he has understood the mercy of God that is found in Christ. And he desires to follow Christ no matter the cost. The most crucial element to understand about repentance is that one must turn from their sin unto God. This repentance is coupled along with faith. And as the Scripture tells us, both are a gift from God. Both are gifts, not something that is from ourselves so that no one can boast. This is what we mean when we speak of conversion. Conversion is repentance and faith. Turning from your sin unto God, and trusting wholly on Christ. It is wholly the work of God, not a decision that you have made. God the Spirit works and regenerates the sinner so that he decides to follow Jesus, granting him repentance and faith. And we sung just this in our time of worship. But a most pressing question that must be asked: have you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ? Have you experienced conversion in the terms that we have just spoken of? Have you turned from your sin unto God in a life that is now marked by obedience to the gospel? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in a decision that you made? Examine the depths of your soul to see if you really are in Christ. Because if you're not, these promises that we are about to speak of do not belong to you. None of the promises of Scripture belong to you if you're not in Christ. Do not deceive yourself into thinking you are something that you're not. You cannot be a Christian without repentance and faith. I plead with you, if you have never repented of your sins, come to Christ now. Come to Christ. Maybe you have never heard the gospel explained in these terms, but praise be to God that you are hearing these words now. Don't delay. Repent of your sins and be born again. Come after Christ and live. It may be that you don't have tomorrow to do so. But to you, dear Christian, lift up your head. Let your heart be full of joy because, beloved, you and I do in fact have the promises of God. So rejoice if you are found in Christ this day. You and I have a living hope. You and I have been redeemed of our sin, and Christ is our treasure. We are not perfect, but we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, working out redemption in our lives. Now, as we have clearly laid out that only Christians possess these promises, we must now endeavor to understand what these promises are that the apostle mentions here in this verse. To understand them, we must turn back to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul is exhorting those in Corinth to be completely set apart from all evil and worldliness and wickedness. He exhorts them to not be associated with the darkness and to have nothing to do with it. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. The word of the Lord says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." From this passage, we see that the believer is promised that God the Holy Spirit will indwell them. He will help them. He will comfort them, and he will work out salvation in them. Not only are we promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, but we are encouraged that God will make himself known to us. He has revealed himself fully through the Holy Scriptures. That way we do not have to speculate or wonder or grope about to find him. He has revealed himself fully, freely, and finally in the Word. That is to say, God has revealed himself graciously to us. He has come to us, and we no longer need to search for him because the full revelation of God is found in our Bibles. The Christian is also promised, as we see, a relationship with God through the new covenant. Not only has he revealed himself to us, He is also covenanted with us, becoming our God and we being his people. In this divine covenant, we receive adoption as sons and daughters and acceptance. And this covenant is an everlasting one, unconditional one, founded in the blood of Christ. Once we were enemies of God, but now we are children of God. And as children of God, we are fully accepted by our Father who is in heaven. Have you stopped recently to contemplate on the relationship that you have with God? How often do we forget that we have a loving Father who loves his children? Dear Christian, you must latch on to these promises. You must grab hold of these promises. You must allow God to hold you fast. When your faith is weak, you must return to these precious promises that God will never leave nor forsake you. To forget these promises is an act of unbelief. But to have the promises of God means that we hold or possess them. The present tense that Paul speaks in calls for every Christian to continually hold and latch on to these precious and magnificent promises. Now, I want to give an example. Imagine with me that you are at a young child's birthday party, and they happen to have a piñata strung up outside from an old oak tree. Inside this piñata is any and every kind of candy that you can imagine. Each kid has a turn taking a hit at the piñata. Slowly but surely, a small tear occurs on the outside edge of the piñata. And at last, with one great hit, the piñata bursts open, spewing forth every bit of that delicious candy. Each child runs and tries to grab up every last piece, all while the parents stand from afar with a smile on their faces, watching with delight. While this is not a perfect analogy, I think you can still understand this correlation. We should view the promises of God as the candy that was inside that piñata. Paul reminds us of this. Once these promises have been revealed to us, we must run after them. We must grab a hold of them, latching onto them with everything we can, as a child would his candy. The promises of God are a delight for the children of God, and he gives them freely to us. And as we latch on to these promises, God the Father is looking upon us with such delight as a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. To have these promises means that you believe these promises are truly yours because you are in Christ. In context, Paul is calling to mind specifically these promises from chapter 6, as we saw. But we can make the application that every promise of the Old and New Testament is for the believer in Christ. Think of the multitude of God's promises found in the Scriptures. If you really believe these promises to be true, then your belief will be reflected in the way that you live your life. That is to say, the way that you live your life will be evident for all to see, and all will know that you belong to Christ. Dear Christian, will you lay hold to these promises this morning? Will you lay hold to these promises in faith this day? Will you rest comfortably in Christ no matter what your circumstance is? Will you lay aside every weight and distraction that causes you to forget these precious promises of our Lord? Having established the foundation of these great promises, the apostle moves into a direct command for the children of God. With this in mind, we arrive at our second point, which is, dear Christian, cleanse yourself through the Spirit of God. The text declares for us in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Before we seek to understand what this text of Scripture means, we must not forget what we just learned. The promises of God are the foundation. Therefore, because or since we have these promises, we are instructed to cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Beloved, this is not just a mere suggestion from the Lord. This is a command. We must cleanse ourselves. The word here used for cleanse brings the idea to make pure, to make clean, or to be without stain or spot. In English, we have the word catharsis, which comes from the Greek word that Paul uses here, karthariso. In our modern context, this word has changed in meaning from what the apostle had in mind. Catharsis in our day refers to the purification and purgation of bad emotion, especially through the use of art. But in the original, Paul's intent is to call the Christian to cleanse himself or purify himself from sin. Here, this is referred to as every defilement of body and spirit. One could understand this as making oneself clean by taking away sin, the undesirable part. Christians are not perfect. This we can be sure of. But they live their lives by the grace of God, waging war against their sin, and they are called with God's help to rid themselves of the sins of the flesh. Even the Apostle Paul waged war against his own flesh. In Romans 7, 18 through 20, I'll read it for you guys. It says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." There is a war that is being waged in our mortal bodies. The flesh desires sin. The flesh desires ungodly things, but our spirit longs to put to death that which is of the flesh. Therefore, the Lord commands us that we should cleanse ourselves from every defilement in our bodies and in our spirit. And the apostle here uses the phrase body and spirit to signify the whole man, every part of us. That there should not be a square inch of our bodies that we are not actively seeking to put to death the sin that dwells within us. The Lord would have us, therefore, pure from defilements, not merely inward, such as to have God alone as our witness, but also outward, such as to fall under the observation of all men, and they may see that we are in Christ. How often do we see people only concerned about the exterior, that which belongs to the outward man? I'm sure you remember the Pharisees were just like this. They didn't concern themselves with the issues of the heart. Rather, they merely tried to amend their appearance and appear righteous on the outside. This is the product of legalism, when one only cares about the outward appearance and neglects the issues of the heart. But swinging to the other side of the pendulum, how often do we see those who claim to merely care for the issues of the heart, but yet continue to live their lives dedicated to sin? Usually they say such things as, "It doesn't matter what I do, the Lord will forgive me." But the Scriptures give an entirely different understanding. The Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This type of person lives their lives in licentiousness. In any mention of God's law, they cry out legalism. But beloved, I urge you to remember, to require obedience to God's law is not legalism. Legalism is that which requires something that God does not. This is why it is so vitally important to know the Scriptures, to know what God has commanded of us, His people. In light of this, I ask you, which type of person do you relate the most to in your own life? Which person are you? Are you the person who is concerned with appearances but neglects the matters of the heart? Or are you the person who lives their life continually in sin, claiming that they have Christian liberty to do so? Both are to be rejected. The Apostle Paul instructs us that we must be pure from every defilement in body and spirit, inward and outward. The Christian is called to live a life dedicated to honoring the Lord inwardly and outwardly. The Christian is to be killing the remaining indwelling sin. It's a war. It's a fight. This is called sanctification. We are called as Christians to be pure, to be separated from the world, and to reject any form of worldliness. If someone were to observe your life, to follow you around, would they conclude that you follow Christ? Further, if that same person were able to see into the depths of your heart, do you think they would determine that you follow Christ as well? The Lord sees the heart. The Lord sees the actions of every man. The Lord sees and knows your very life. He sees the way that you speak. He sees the way that you live. He sees the things that you lust after with your eyes. He sees the things that you look at on your computer. He sees the thoughts that run around in your head. Scripture tells us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Can you say in good conscience that your life is free from the pollution of sin in body and spirit? Not that you're perfect, but that you are striving to kill that sin and to progress in holiness and sanctification. Are you actively working by the power of the Spirit of God to put to death that which is worldly in you? Colossians 3 reminds us, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. My intention, beloved, is not to come with the rod, but to come with grace. Nevertheless, to be very honest, there are some of you who need to hear and to receive the discipline of the Lord. You need to wake up from your spiritual apathy. You need to examine deeply your soul and see what is the reason for your indifference towards the Lord. How can someone who has repented of their sin and is actively trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their justification be so indifferent in their Christian walk? How can it be? Some of you have sat in that seat for years, and nothing has changed in your life. You still continue in the same sins. You still don't read your Bible and pray with your family. You don't prioritize being with God and His people on the Lord's Day. You still continue to look at pornography in the secrets. You still continue to gossip and slander. You are still discontent with the Lord for the way that your life has turned out. You still have anger and bitterness towards someone. Whatever your particular sin may be, inside or out, the Lord is calling you in this moment to forsake your sin and come to Christ, to leave behind that sin, to be freed of the bondage that has enslaved you for so long. Will you be free this day? Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" The answer is, you cannot. If you are a Christian, you cannot continue to live in your sin. And the conclusion is that if someone continues living in their sin, they do not belong to Christ. Do you or do you not belong to Christ this day? Examine deeply in your soul and see whether you belong to the Lord Jesus. James 4 reminds us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is the hope that we have, no matter what our sin is, that we can draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. The idea of sanctification is growing in our obedience to the Lord, killing the sin that remains in us, purifying ourselves by the grace and help of God, or as the passage tells us, cleansing ourselves. We must remember that we don't look to obey God in order to earn our salvation. Rather, being justified and saved from our sin, we now obey our Father out of love that he has placed in our hearts. We don't obey to earn favor from God, but we obey in love from a heart that has been converted, the heart of a child who has been redeemed by his Father. I ask you, what sin do you need to kill in your life? What sin are you clinging to? What sin is constantly knocking at the door, begging to be let in? How are you going to fight that sin and put it to death? Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Live this day. But beloved, please do not forget the promises of God. Do not forget these promises, which are the foundation for fighting this battle. The Lord's kindness is meant to draw you to repentance. Yes, it is painful. Yes, discipline hurts. But there is hope in the gospel for all of those who repent. There's hope. When the Lord disciplines us, it is because he is treating us as his children. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. I want you to read along with me as we hear from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And listen very closely. The word of the Lord says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate sons and children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The Lord disciplines us because he loves us, because he's treating us as sons, and he's calling us to draw near to the throne of grace. Returning back to 2 Corinthians 7, point number 3. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is our final point. Dear Christian, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. The way that we bring holiness to completion is by cleansing ourselves. as we saw, from every defilement of body and spirit, and by laying hold to God's precious promises. And these are so closely tied together that they cannot be separated. Said another way, if you want to grow in holiness, you must put to death the works of the flesh, trusting in the Lord's promise to sanctify us. It's a promise that He will sanctify us. Holiness in Scripture, while associated with moral uprightness, is not chiefly about doing the right things. Rather, to be holy is first and foremost is to be set apart from that which is common. It is to be different or unique in comparison to this world. In our context, holiness designates a separation from sin and worldliness. Notice that Paul calls the Christian to holiness. Not happiness, but holiness. God's purpose for your life is not that you would be happy. It's that you would be holy. The same can be said for your marriage. Its extent is not your happiness. It's your holiness. The same can be said if you're even single now. The Lord wants you to be holy. Children, the Lord wants you to be holy. Everything in your life is designed by God to produce in you holiness. This is God's great goal and design for His church, for His people. God desires His people to be holy in all of their behavior, just as He is holy, to be set apart from the world. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16 aptly reminds us, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As one man of God exhorts us, no man can be a Christian who does not sincerely desire holiness and who does not constantly aim at it. No man is a friend of God who can acquiesce in a state of sin and who is satisfied and contented that he is not as holy as God is holy. And any man who has no desire to be perfect as God is and who does not make it his daily and constant aim to be as perfect as God may set it down as demonstrably certain that he has no true religion. How can a man be a Christian who is willing to continue in a state of sin and who does not desire to be just like his Master and Lord? We are called to pursue holiness in the fear of God. Not fearing the Lord is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor. No, it is the type of fear that a child has for his father. A child has tremendous respect and love for his father, and who dearly wants to please him. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one whom he loves, not because he is afraid of torture or punishment, but rather because he is afraid to displease the one he loves, the one who is his source of security and love. Understanding this is crucial for us today. It's crucial for us in our pursuit of holiness. The Scriptures call us to fear the Lord. Even in the Proverbs, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The idea of fearing the Lord is to have a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God. It is to understand that we are in the presence of the Creator of the universe, us mere creatures. It is not to be flippant and casual with the Lord. We are called to maintain a healthy respect, love, and adoration for Him as we pursue holiness. The rest of our lives are to be spent killing, purifying, cleansing the remaining sin that dwells in us in the fear of God, laying hold to the Lord's most precious promises. Now, as we have worked through our text of Scripture, in conclusion, I would like to make several applications. I would invite you at this time to pay much attention through these last few moments to hear the word of the Lord and not to check out during this time. Satan would love nothing more than to distract you and to remove your attention from God's word. So I urge you, press on. The first point of application is that you must know that you don't have to be enslaved to your sin. You do not have to be enslaved to your sin. A new life in Christ means that we have been set free from the bondage to sin and our sinful nature, and we endeavor now to live a holy life unto God. There is power in the cross of Christ over your sin. Christian, you don't have to keep sinning the same way. There is power in the cross of Christ. You are not enslaved any longer. You must fight. You must wage war. You must not give up. And you must never forget what God has said in His word. The cross of Christ is more powerful than any of your sins. As Charles Spurgeon once said, there may be some sins of which a man cannot speak, but there is no sin which the blood of Christ cannot wash away. Don't live your life in disbelief, thinking that Christ will not and cannot set you free. The cross of Christ should motivate you to seek after Christ each and every day. Your hope, your joy. Beloved, when you sin, run to Christ. Run away from your sin. Don't be weighed down every time that you sin. Trust in the Lord when He says that you are forgiven. Beloved, don't doubt your salvation whenever you struggle with particular sins. The Lord has saved you, and nothing, not even your own sin, can pluck you from His hand. You are secure in Christ, but your security is not an excuse to continue sinning. There are some of you here who have been deceived into thinking that you are in Christ. You have been deceived. There are no fruits in your life. You continue in the same sins day after day, week after week, month after month. You are enslaved to your sin. You are in bondage. Perhaps you don't want to give up your sin. Perhaps you love your sin. And it doesn't matter how hard you try, you will never be able to please God by your own works. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot just simply try harder. Being a Christian is not just making a list of things to do and completing them. Sure, you may come to church. Sure, you may read your Bible. Sure, you may think you have made a decision to follow Christ. But what you lack is that you have not been born again. You have never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. I plead with you. Oh, I urge you to come to Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Be free from your sin. Cast all of your burdens upon Him, and He will give you rest. Even in this moment, Satan is trying to deceive you into thinking that you are something that you're not. Make your calling and election sure. See to it that you are found in Christ this day. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We find in this passage such encouragement for those of us who are in Christ. And I would invite you to read along with me in your Bible in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I want you to hear the words of the Apostle Paul to us believers, to those who are in Christ. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8 in Romans, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Listen, verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This leads us to our second point of application. The Christian must pursue holiness. If you are in Christ, the scope of your life is to pursue holiness in the fear of God. If you want to know God's will for your life, here it is: to pursue holiness in the fear of God. You are to strive after this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Your life must be dedicated to killing the sin that remains in you and doing the good things that God requires of us in his word. Practically, this means that you must be pursuing holiness through the ordinary means of grace. Now, some of you may not understand what the ordinary means of grace are, but simply, they are those things, the means, through which God gives to his people grace. The ordinary means of grace are the word, the sacraments, and prayer. These things are most vital for the Christian to grow in grace and to pursue holiness. In them, Christ communicates to us the benefits of our redemption. And these are made effectual for the elect for salvation. They are means of grace in our lives. This means that the word preached should be priority in your life. You should make every effort to attend to the preaching of the Word of God. Honoring the Lord's Day should be of supreme importance to you. This doesn't mean that you just watch your favorite preacher from at home online. No, you must belong to a local congregation. You must be a member, not just an attender. You must be present each and every Lord's Day as it is possible within you. And you must submit yourself to the pastors of that said congregation. Your pastors likewise have a solemn responsibility to minister the word faithfully to the members of the church. The majority of their time should be taken up in the ministering of the word and praying for your souls. Do you know, congregation, that your pastors are laboring and contending for your souls? They are God's gift for you in your life. The high point of your week should be the Lord's Day and the preaching of God's word, so that you may receive grace from the Lord and strength to live your each and every day. If it's not a priority for you, then, my dear friend, I tell you, something is greatly wrong. And I urge you to come to Christ. Not only should you attend the word as it's preached, but you should also attend to the word in your personal devotion times. You should be reading the word of God each and every day, as it is possible within you. You should be studying it, meditating upon it, memorizing it. The word should be central in your life. How do you expect to ever know God's will for you if you're not reading and understanding his word? As Keach's Catechism reminds us, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? And the answer is that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer to receive it in faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We must be diligent unto the word. We must prepare to receive the word. We must pray the word. We must receive it in faith and love. And we must lay it up in our hearts, beloved, and practice it in our lives. The sacraments, or baptism and the Lord's Supper, are also means of grace by which the Lord communicates to us the grace that is found in Christ. And he nourishes our souls. He feeds us when we're weak. Question 98 of Keach's Catechism says, how does baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? And the answer is, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in Him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Will you receive the Lord's Supper by faith and allow your soul to be nourished this day? And finally, prayer should be central in the life of a believer. Our prayers should be based upon God's word, and we should be praying in accordance with His will that is found in the Scriptures. Are you feeling distant in your relationship and your walk with the Lord? When is the last time you dedicated yourself to prayer? Do you regularly commune with God in times of prayer? Someone who does not pray is confessing that they have no need for God, that they are sufficient in and of themselves. As John Bunyan said, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Christian, use the means of grace that the Lord has given to you. These will aid you in your pursuit of holiness, in your fighting against the sin that's in your life. They are wonderful gifts from God. And pursuing holiness, we must remember, is not optional. It is not a suggestion, but it is a command from the Lord. But we must never forget the foundation behind why we pursue holiness. And this leads us to our final point of application. You must never forget the promises of God. Never forget them. Some of you will be tempted to say, well, all that you have said is just legalism. And if you divorce what I have said and declared to you from the foundation, then you are absolutely correct. But it is not legalism if you understand the foundation of the promises of God. The foundation behind the pursuit of holiness are these promises. Without God's promises, there is no pursuit of holiness. God's promises fill the pages of Scripture, and if we are in Christ, these promises are ours. They are that which help us in our earthly pilgrimage until we arrive at the celestial city. God is faithful. He has promised, and He will do it. Listen to God's holy word and receive it into your hearts. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you lose sight of God's promises, you will not understand the way to holiness. As one pastor has said, a sense of the love of Christ in the cross lies at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. That is to say, you must have a love for Christ above everything else to pursue this path to holiness. Beloved, remember the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. Hold fast to them. Latch on to them. Lay hold to them. Remember that this life is short compared with the one to come. There will be many afflictions, many sufferings, many losses. But one thing remains constant and does not change. That is, our Lord God who is in the heavens. As Paul understood rightly, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. This life is but a vapor, a moment, and our aim must be to live in light of eternity. We must not live for ourselves, but we must live for Him who is our everything. Our aim must be to live our lives to the glory of God. We must recall the promises of God. We must be diligent in our pursuit of holiness in the fear of God. We must rely completely on the Spirit of God. And then, beloved, we will behold him face to face and hear the most precious words of, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for grace in this moment of need. Lord, let us cast ourselves down before you in reverence. And may you grant us forgiveness of sin. Lord, may we be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us in our pursuit of holiness to cast off every sin that clings so close to us. Help us, O Lord, to separate ourselves from sin. Remind us constantly of the great promises you give. Give us this grace, Lord, especially in the time that we're going to partake of the Lord's table. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Give hope to our hearts. Amen.